Jim called the congregation to worship from the first 9 verses of Psalm 145 last Lord's Day. And we're going to pick up and finish the rest of that song, the rest of that psalm, for our call to worship this morning. And as we do that, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Our Lord, we, your saints, bless your holy name. We gather gladly to call on you in truth, believing that you are near. Our eyes look to you for food, food for our stomachs, food for our souls, our lips open to tell of your power. Our hearts desire you. Our hearts fear you. Our hearts are full of thankfulness to you. We feel that we are falling. Uphold us. We are bent down. Raise us. How we need you. How we long for your kingdom to come and your will to be done here as it is in heaven. Bring us into alignment with your perspective. Do that this morning as we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. We evangelicals proclaim the evangel. Trinity Evangel Church. Still, I don't know whether to laugh or cry after 2.5 years. People still don't know what evangel means, but that's part of the reason why it is called evangel. Evangel is the Greek and Latin word for gospel. Evangelicals are people who believe and preach, proclaim the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. We know, in particular, that if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, that our preaching and our faith are in vain. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, we are even found to be misrepresenting God. As we claim that God testify, or that we testify that God raised Christ from the dead. Faith is futile, and forgiveness is a fiction if Christ has not been raised. But in fact, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, Christ has been raised from the dead. More than that, in his resurrection, he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. His is not the only resurrection. His is the resurrection that begins the resurrection of every believer in him. He sowed death and reaped eternal life for a bumper crop of Christians. So we do not misrepresent God when we announce the resurrection and our resurrection with joy in him. We do, though, often misrepresent God at an earlier stage. We do not deny that Christ died. We know that's part of the gospel. Christ died according to sins or for sins. We don't deny that Christ died, but we often refuse to die ourselves. We fail to follow the example we claim to exalt. We lift up the gospel in praise, but bring down the gospel in practice. Paul exclaimed in verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 15, "I die every day." Later on, he said, "You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies." Everybody knows that. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. We have become a generation of believers who misrepresent God by avoiding glad sacrifice and by trying to skip to resurrection blessing without burial. We try to skip to resurrection life without dying. We want the fruit, but we don't want to bury the seed being our own lives. We're going to see Jesus talk all about that in the passage in John chapter 12 later on this morning, but for now, are you dying daily? Do you expect that there's going to be resurrection life and fruit apart from sowing the seed and it dying, buried underground? If you're not dying, if you're not sacrificing out of love and gladness for the sake of others, then that's a cause for our repentance. That's misrepresenting God, who made it to be the way that it is, who sent his Son to show that that's the way that it is. If that brings to mind other sins perhaps that you need to confess at this time, then we'd encourage you to do that. As always, if you are able and desire, you're invited to kneel, and then I'll pray for us corporately after just a minute. Let's pray. Lord, we're a nation of men who put women and children first. We put them first in front of us in the line of fire. We run from sacrifice. We run from insecurity. We run from discomfort. We run from love of others to love of self. We invest when it's clear that others are the ones taking the risk. We serve self, and at the same time, we are ironically deceived into losing ourselves. This is no glory for us. This will bring no fruit to us. We ask that you would send your gospel to announce the death and resurrection of your Son, that we would participate with him by faith, and then that we would follow that example as well. Father, we, your people in the church, should know this. And yet, perhaps we have led the way in this sacrificial slothfulness. We do not have a long view or a deep view or a theological view. We confess that we have not learned the path of life, that it goes through death. We've not learned the glories of resurrection from you, embodied in your Son. Please forgive us for taking up his name without taking up his cross. Teach us, grow us, mature us, mortify us, produce fruit through us. We ask in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. And as we go to Isaiah 53, well-known passage about the suffering servant, well-known, I'd encourage you to consider the suffering servant's anticipation of the fruit he would get from his suffering servanthood. He did it with an end, a goal in mind. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He's just the first fruits of many to come. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Out of the anguish of his soul will come fruit, life. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. We are the fruit of his death. We are the fruit of his sacrifice. And because of that, we can continue to fellowship with God, commune with him and with one another, and enjoy this worship. Let's do that together.
The reading this morning is out of John 12, 20 through 26. John 12, 20 through 26. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant. They will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Let's pray. Father, our reading this morning teaches us the principle of dying in order to bring forth life. We know that it's not in our human nature to voluntarily die in order to bring life. It does not even seem logical to the natural man, and yet that is what your word teaches. Help us to embrace this truth, to be willing to take up our cross and follow Jesus. Remove the blinders that the prince of darkness has placed on us to cause us to fear dying to self. Pretty much all the conflict among men can be traced to issues of self-preservation and self-glorification. May we learn from Jesus' example to humble ourselves and to become as a servant to others. Help us to take this servant mindset into our homes, neighborhoods, and workplaces so that we might show off the gospel of Jesus Christ in all its beauty. Make Trinity and other local churches known for their selfless sacrifices to others and abiding love for Jesus. We know that much of the disdain the world has for so-called organized religion is because of the hypocrisy of Christians who preach a good message on sacrifice, but then live to serve self. May you grant the repentance that we all need in order to be willing to die in order to bring life. We pray this morning for our brothers and sisters around the world who sacrifice much each and every day because of their faith in Christ. Fill them with your grace and cause their hope to abound, even in the face of daily grind they endure. Raise up men and women around the globe who are willing to die, if needs be, so that the seed of the gospel can be planted. May that attitude be true of us as well. Lord, it's easier to pray for others to be willing to die in some far-off place for the sake of Christ than it is to pray for our willingness to die to self in the car on the way home from church. Help us to understand that much of walking in the Spirit is made up of hundreds of small deaths each and every day that eventually produce an abundant crop of life. May we be just as willing to take a paper cut for the cause of Christ as we are to fall on our swords for Him. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, we absolutely cannot get to that place on our own. And even now as we come to study your word, we need you to do what only you can do. Because only you can show us the cross in a way that we would be drawn to it. In a way that we would be drawn in wonder at your Son's sacrifice for us, and drawn in obedience to follow your Son's example for us. Only you can cut through the chains that tie us down to so many worldly ideas and selfish dreams. Only you can cut into our hearts and transform them for our health. Get your word in deep under the surface of our souls to bear much fruit, we ask. In the name of your Son, amen. I am not a farmer, nor the son of a farmer. Though, my dad did plant a relatively small garden in our backyard while I was growing up. I have done a significant amount of stone picking upping for every bucket of rocks I pulled out of the garden soil. I got a pack of baseball cards. That was really easy for the first few buckets, but packets of baseball cards came hard after the first few buckets filled with the bigger rocks. So I'm not a farmer or really a gardener. I know that there's an increasing number of small garden green thumbs among us trying to get back to Eden. Gardening, I'm sure, has a multitude of benefits. I think especially gardening has a multitude of benefits when you consider it from the sower's perspective. When you think about gardening from the gardener's perspective, when you think about farming from the farmer's perspective, there's a lot of benefits in it. But when was the last time you considered the seed's perspective? Now, I don't ask that because I've been reading too many environmentally sensitive blogs. What do you think the seed feels like? How would you feel if you were a seed? That's not the real reason that I'm asking. I have none of those kinds of leanings whatsoever. I ask because if someone were to personify seeds, if someone were to give seeds human characteristics in a more mature way than perhaps you'd read on VeggieTales or see on VeggieTales, I mocked VeggieTales subtly a couple weeks ago. I'm mocking them forthright this morning, just so there's no doubt about the mockery. But if someone were to personify seeds, what do you suppose the seeds would be thinking when it came time to be planted? Because the Creator created the earth to spin one way and not another, because the Word who was God and was with God, who created all things, because He created all things to behave the way He wanted, seeds look forward to being buried. If we could personify seeds, if we could consider what was going through the very small brain in a seed, if it had one. Because things are the way they are in this world under God, seeds look forward to being buried. They know their purpose, and they see the product of their being planted, the yield that comes from yielding to death. They know the harvest that comes from being planted at the beginning. And if God's Spirit is pleased to take this truth and plant it deep in us, then the harvest will explode and the whole earth will be filled with His glory. If we can get this, if God would work this into us. In John chapter 12, Jesus has returned to Judea where there were wanted posters hanging on every telephone pole, so to speak. The Jewish authorities had issued a warrant for His arrest. He came back first Saturday night into Bethany. The people of Bethany threw a banquet for Him to honor Him after He had raised Lazarus from the dead. The very next day, on Sunday, Jesus came into Jerusalem with a crowd, met by another crowd, all of whom then started recognizing him as their king. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. They were laying down their palm branches, laying down their garments, watching Him ride in on a donkey, celebrating this king's coming. And He was the king. He was their king, just not the one they thought they wanted. And the last thing we saw were the Pharisees showering themselves with self-pity. Look, the whole world has gone after Him. Well, not exactly. Not exactly the whole world. Not fully the whole world. But actually much more than the Pharisees knew. And what follows in verses 20 to 26 is a critical piece to the Messiah puzzle. A critical piece that identifies Jesus as the promised king, the one that they were ignoring, and even more for us. Look at verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Perhaps this happened later Sunday evening. I'm not sure we know exactly when it happened. Imagine the difference that a week would make from that Sunday evening discussion right here to what it was like the next Sunday evening. But we're many chapters away from that. So, I mean, get your hopes up for that, but also be patient. Nevertheless, maybe this happened later on Sunday. Some Greeks, John tells us, had come to Jerusalem for the Passover. Greeks in the New Testament usually refers to not men from Greece specifically, but Greeks refers to Gentiles, to non-Jews. It was a blanket term for anybody who wasn't an Israelite. These men apparently were God-fearers, men who converted to the faith of Israel, likely, though, without taking the sign of circumcision. And this is John's ironic placement after the Pharisees say, the world is going after Jesus. Well, in one way, that's exactly true. These Greeks are a small sampling of the world now from outside of Israel coming to Jesus. Even though converts to Judaism were welcome, there was, after all, a specific location. There was a court of the Gentiles in the temple campus for sake of these converting Gentiles. There was a whole spot separated, identified for them to come and worship. Nevertheless, they weren't permitted into all of the benefits that the Jews had. And perhaps that's part of the reason that explains why these Greeks didn't go directly to Jesus. There were some things they knew that they didn't have immediate access to. So instead, these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. It's safe to surmise that John mentions this detail for a reason. Probably because these Gentiles, these Greeks, were connected with or close to maybe even the region of Galilee. So maybe they had come from the north and Galilee to the north of Judea. And maybe then, since Philip is from there, that's where his hometown was, maybe they felt like they had some kind of connection to him because they were nearby. Nevertheless, they asked, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Or I think it was Audio Adrenaline who said, "Take us to your leader." It's another way to translate that. They obviously want more than a photo op. If they just wanted to see him, they could have climbed up in a sycamore tree and watched him walk by. They wanted more than just to see him. When they say we wish to see Jesus, they wanted a sit-down meeting with him. They wanted to have an interview with him. Now, before going to Jesus, Philip went and told Andrew. Maybe that was because Philip was trying to apply what Jesus had told his disciples earlier, specifically Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, about not going to the Gentiles, but only going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's not a bigotry. It's not a keep the Greeks away as much as perhaps trying to be obedient. But Philip got a second opinion, and they both, Philip and Andrew, went and told Jesus about the request. And that leads into the rest of the paragraph is Jesus responding. And kids, if you're keeping track on your corner, there's three main points. And kids, for some reason today, I especially think that the application we're going to get to works for you as well. I don't ever really imagine that it doesn't work for you, but for some reason this past week, I think that there are some ways. So, look, if you never have paid attention before, like there's always a good first time, right? So how about today? This is good. Three main points. As we see Jesus responding to Philip and Andrew who had come on behalf of these Greeks. Very simply, number one is the answer, verse 23. Jesus' answer to Philip and Andrew. Not only does the story take an unexpected turn, this verse marks a vital change in Jesus' life. On the timeline of Jesus' life, something significant happens here. Look at verse 23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, I've read this a bunch of times. I don't know how many times I've read the Gospel of John in personal Bible reading or in preparation for preaching it or even just this past week, the number of times reading through it. And until this past week, I never was struck by how much this doesn't fit. Unless we read Jesus answered them, I can imagine there being a thousand different reasons to say, or at least ask, what in the world does this have to do with Philip and Andrew saying that some Greeks want to meet him? How in the world is this an answer to that? Philip and Andrew told Jesus about some Greeks who wanted to meet with him, and yet there's nothing else about the Greeks mentioned. This was his answer, so how does it fit? How is it an answer to what Philip and Andrew come and talk to him about? Well, the answer that Jesus gives is, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And that screams for a full stop. Shut down the newspaper printing presses. We now have a new lead story. This statement absolutely changes what is happening in Jesus' life. Because more than a few times already in the first 11 and a half chapters of John, Jesus or John has said that it was not his hour. Goes all the way back to John chapter 2 when his mother wanted him to do something about the lack of wine. And Jesus said, it's not my hour. Multiple times, specifically John chapter 7, verse 30, John chapter 8, verse 20. John summarizes that the reason that the authorities couldn't get their wicked, murderous hands on Jesus to arrest him was because it was not his hour. This is the first time that it is his hour. Hour is a description that refers not to a 60-minute delineation, but rather to a certain time, to an immediate inevitability. Now is his hour. Now is the time. And I say it's more than just 60 minutes because he says, now is my hour in chapter 13, verse 1, and chapter 17, verse 1 as well. Now is his hour, this final few days of his life. This is his hour. And it is the hour, it is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. But wait, I thought he already made his triumphal entry. Well, his triumphal entry, and I have triumphal in quotes, sort of triumphal. His triumphal entry was not the time for his glorification. The banquet on Saturday night, where he was celebrated for raising Lazarus from the dead, where then Mary anointed him with a year's worth of oil, that was not the hour, the time for his glorification. When he gave sight to the man born blind, when he healed the paralytic, these were not the hour of his glorification. Now was the hour. Now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. And every time so far, especially in John, when Jesus has referred to himself as the Son of Man, he is anticipating his death. If you get out your concordance or your Bible program and you search Son of Man in John, it is almost always referring to his death. His very next statement in verse 24 is about death. John is going to tell us by the time we get to verse 33 that Jesus was telling people about his death. The hour for glorification was the hour for death. Whoa. It is significant that he says now is the hour. It is significant that he talks about glorification, and it is significant that when those two things are set side by side, the only way to grasp that the hour of his glorification is the hour of his suffering, his sacrifice, and his death. Now, before we move on to Jesus' analogy, how is that an answer to people who want to have a meeting? These guys would like to spend some time with you, Jesus. They'd like to see you, Jesus. How is this an answer to that? Well, it's an answer because those who would truly see Jesus must see Jesus' death. It is why the cries of Hosanna and blessedness and the cries of King, maybe even earlier that day, were so short-lived. They didn't actually see Jesus because they only saw a part of Jesus, the part they liked, the part they thought would benefit them, the way they thought it would benefit them. Jesus is answering that he would be seen when he was seen in this hour of glorification. You remember back in John chapter 8, verse 28, he told the religious leaders that they would know he was who he said he was when they had lifted up the Son of Man. They would know that everything he had said about being God, about being God's Son, being sent from God, they would know that all of his message to them was true when they killed him, when they lifted him up, when he died. It's because the nature of sacrifice comes from the nature of God. Not only that, but as we studied in John chapter 11, God's nature includes resurrection. And here's the thing. If you are so characterized by resurrection, there's got to be a death first. If that's part of who you are, then you can't help but go through death in order to beat it. Overcoming death still involves death, and this is his glory. This is his value and worth. Not just the resurrection. Not just the fruit that comes from his resurrection, but the sacrifice itself. And the Greeks would have their opportunity to see Jesus, not in a meeting sort of way, but they'd have their opportunity to see Jesus for who he really was in his glorious sacrificial death. They'd see that in just a few days. So first in verse 23 was the answer, Jesus' answer to Philip and Andrew, which leads to the second point in verse 24, the analogy. So kids, the analogy, big kids, the analogy is the second main point. Verse 24, this analogy, this illustration helps to explain the result or the fruit of death. That's the title for the message this morning anyway, is the fruit of death. And out of all the things that the word, the Logos, made, the agricultural world that the word made, the agricultural world reflects realities in the spiritual world. Huh. Almost like he thought about that when he made it that way. Almost like he thought that in creating he would reveal himself. It's almost like that. I mean, it's exactly like that. And he, like, I'm not kidding when I say in that first week of creation, when he called the seeds to come up and sprout, he may have been thinking ahead to this conversation right here. Ooh, I need to make seeds work this way because I got a really good point I want to make later. 4,000 or 5,000 years from now. He had a long view. Look at verse 24. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Maybe if more of us were farmers, then we would be more excited about this. We would know the drill. We would know the season. We would know what to do and get to work. Based on how Jesus gives this analogy, starting with the truly, truly, making this very general statement, Jesus is not giving them something that is obscure. Like, he's not telling them an analogy where they're going, what do we do with this? He's also not telling them an analogy that's debatable, as if, you know, let's pick on Peter. Maybe he was within earshot. So Philip and Andrew come, they tell Jesus. Jesus tells them this, and Peter yells out from the other side of the room, hey, that'll never work. That won't work to put the seed under the ground. Like, this is not obscure, it's not hidden, and it's not debatable out in the field. This is what you do. This is obvious. Truly, truly, I say to you, you can take this to the barn. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. This is not do or die situation. This is a die or don't situation. There's no zombie alternative of half alive, half dead, some sort of mix of percentages. A grain of wheat, that's a way to talk about a seed. And what Jesus is saying here, it doesn't matter where the seed is if it isn't buried under the surface. The seed could be in a bucket at the co-op waiting to be purchased, looking good in all of its seediness. Purchase me. Take me home. The seed could be in a bucket at the co-op waiting to be purchased. The seed could be in the sower's bag, waiting for the sower to reach in, grab it, and then cast it, scatter it. The seed could even be, and this is probably where more of us try to live, the seed could even be sitting right on top of the soil. It could be as close as the top of the soil and still be completely useless. The thing that makes the seed useful, the thing that makes the seed valuable, is that it goes into the earth and dies. If it doesn't. If it doesn't get below surface level and germinate, if the grain doesn't die, it remains alone. It is barren. It is fruitless. It does no good. A seed has got to be buried or it will be barren. On the other hand, if it dies, it bears much fruit. A seed has high yield value when it yields to death. Three quick summaries of some of the things that this analogy is communicating. A grain of wheat cannot bear fruit any other way. There is no shortcut. There is no other way to bear fruit. For fruit, a seed's death is mandatory. Not only that, a grain of wheat cannot be half buried and get, let's say, half a bushel of fruit. Well, let me do the right side, and then I'll get that. I'll just get half fruit. No, it's all the way or it's not. It's all the way dead or it's not dead if it wants to see this fruit. So, for fruit, a seed's death is mandatory. For fruit, a seed's death must be total. And then third, we watch for fruit when we know the seed has gone under. It's actually really exciting. If you take just the one seed and you put it in the clear bottle with your potting soil, the clear glass, I mean, and you water it and give it sun. Like, there's this expectation. It's not an if, it's a when. For fruit, a seed's death is no discouragement. It's just stage one of really good stuff to come. In one illustration, Jesus uncovers part of, at least, what makes his own death glorious. His death is going to bear fruit, and that fruit is going to be global. Nations of people will be the fruit of his death. Generations of people will be the fruit of his death. And it will be eternal fruit that comes from his death. Again, you can think of Isaiah 53, 10 and 11, which we read for our reminder of forgiveness. It is out of the anguish of his soul that he sees and will be satisfied. Augustine said this, quote, "The death of Christ was the death of the most fertile grain of wheat ever. He could not produce great fruit when he died. He couldn't not be resurrected because he is resurrection. He can't not bring great fruit, much fruit from his death, because that's how he made it. Death for sake of fruit is gospel. That is the good news. Death for sake of fruit is gospel. And as good as that is, and this strikes me silly again, while that is true about Jesus' death, Jesus does not apply that to himself first. Which leads to verses 25 and 26, the application. So the answer, the analogy, now the application, verses 25 and 26. As I said, at least to me, it wasn't immediately obvious how verse 23 answered verses 20 to 22. It makes more sense by connecting it with verse 24 if we see that his death would bring much fruit. Therefore, the hour of his glorification, the hour when he was about ready to die to bring forth much fruit, how that fits together. But the subject switches in verses 25 and 26. As we read these verses, whose death is Jesus talking about? Who is the seed in these verses? The seed that are supposed to be buried. Look at verse 25. Whoever, and there's the answer, whoever, meaning not just Jesus. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That means the seed he's talking about in verse 24, that means the seed is us. It's not him either. So Jesus will apply the analogy to himself in verse 27. Look at John 12, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. As a seed, Jesus acknowledged that perhaps there wasn't just full-on excitement to go and be buried, personifying the seed again. But he also knew that the seed sitting on the shelf waiting to be purchased, or the seed sitting in the sower's bag waiting to be cast, that was not enough. That's not what a seed is for. He didn't come to not die. He didn't come to not be buried. What am I going to say? Now I don't want to be useful. Now I don't want to be valuable. Now I don't want to fulfill my purpose. So yes, he does apply it to himself. That's what a seed is for, to be buried and die and produce fruit. A seed isn't meant to be barren. Fruit is in the DNA of a seed. That's what comes out. We, in fact, are fruit of Jesus dying. And yet, as I said, as true as that is, Jesus first applies the analogy to us. He will use it for himself, but he first addresses us. Whoever loves his life loses it. If you value looking good on the shelf, making sure you get enough beauty rest, vitamins and minerals, whatever else it is that a seed could think it wants. If you value looking good on the shelf, and that's where you want to stay, then you have just doomed yourself to having no other value than looking good on the shelf. Congratulations. You've got your reward. Your life is not meant to be a savings plan. Your life should be a spending plan. Otherwise, you really have nothing that you've saved. It is those who are spending who are actually getting. So he says, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And it's really tempting to say it's just one or the other, but as so many things are, this is not a contrast. This is what God has to clear away in the fuzziness of our thinking. This is not a whether or not you will die. This is a what death you're going to die. You don't have an option to lose nothing. You know, that's how we think, is that, well, if I do this, I'm going to lose this. Well, you know what? If you don't do it, you might lose something more valuable. Losing nothing is not under one of the coconut cups on the table. You're not going to track with that. That's just a trick. Losing nothing, never dying, those are not options. It's which life you will lose. You're going to keep something. The question is, are you going to be glad later at what you decided to keep today? We will all reap something. A lot of us in our life savings plan are actually just saving up for ourselves more panic and worry. A lot of us in our life's savings plan are saving up greater self-centeredness. A lot of our life self-savings plan are saving up more frustration. Where's the joy I was going to get from having all my preferences met? Getting all the things I thought I wanted for me. Let's also be careful to put this decision in its place. Because dying now for fruit later isn't only dying now for heaven later. It includes that. It includes the eternal life, the heavenly life. But hating one's life in this world, that's the phrase Jesus uses, in this world, does not necessarily equal hating one's life on the planet. It means that we hate our life in this world, we prefer fruit that the world doesn't. We prefer purity before marriage and one opposite sex spouse for marriage. We prefer to spend Sunday mornings giving thanks to God, not getting drunk on movies and sleep. We who hate our life in this world will have money, just like those who love this world, we will have time, just like those who love this world. We will have resources, energy, and strength like those in this world. The question is not giving them all up, but it's what we prefer with those things. To hate one's life in this world is to use money, time, leisure on things that don't fit the world's idea of life. Well, that's no life. Well, no, it is. You don't get it. So one part of it, hating one's life in this world, is preferring fruit the world doesn't want. But I think it also means pursuing fruit in a way that the world won't. Right? Because a lot of people in the world think they want, at least, a nice family, good job, good paycheck, obedient and educated kids. You don't have to be a Christian to get in your mind you'd love a good family and good kids and good job and good life. There are some people in the world who want the same kinds of things that we want, but they can't get to those things by dying. You know how you have a good marriage? You got two dyers. You know how you have obedient kids who don't smell like their diapers all the time? Or who don't loudmouth at everybody who walks by? You know how you do that? You have parents who die. You know how you get a reputation for working hard? You die and work hard. The world won't gladly give up their conveniences and preferences and sleep and themselves. So our world wants many wrong things and some right things, but they cannot want to get them the right way. And I'm right here. So at least one Christian, I think I'm a Christian, at least one Christian senses the challenge of wanting the blessings without the burials. I want the fruit of it without the dying to bring the fruit. Separating the harvest from the sowing. Jesus applies this general principle to discipleship specifically. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Follow him where? Where do you think Jesus means that disciples have to follow him? They have to follow him to death. A disciple must be a dyer just like his master. And the benefits are, where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Why would the Father honor a man who followed Jesus in sacrificial dying? Why does that life of dying get honored by the Father? Well, first, because he's consistent. Look back up at verse 23 when Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That's a passive verb. The hour has come not for Jesus to glorify himself. The hour has come for the Father to glorify Jesus, glorify the Son. The Father is not inconsistent in his application of glory. He glorifies and honors his Son when his Son dies to bear fruit. So the Father consistently honors the ones who come after Jesus, following his Son's example, who serve Jesus and die. The Father honors them as well. First, because he's consistent. And secondly, keep saying it, it's because it's his nature. Why are all of the people in heaven going to be getting along so well? Because they know how to die. The thing we have in common when we all get to heaven is that we all know the fruit that comes from self-sacrifice on behalf of fruit in others. If we had a whole group of people who couldn't wait to die to bring life to other people, well, you'd probably want to be a part of that group. It's not hard to get along with someone who just keeps throwing their life away, so to speak, for sake of serving you. You know, I'm just so tired of them serving me. We just don't have anything to talk about because all they want to do is just keep giving up themselves for me. Is that maybe one of the reasons why our kids are like, I'd like to get out of here? Because they're not gladly, at least, being sacrificed for. That's challenging. The Father glorifies His Son and those who live like His Son. The Father and the Son fellowship with those who follow and live like Jesus. So as we finish this part of our service this morning, the flow of the paragraph is the Greeks wanted to see Jesus. And Jesus is answering them, you want to see me, the way to see me is to see my death. And would they follow him in dying? They want to be with him? Well, this is what it takes. Truly seeing Jesus involves seeing his glorious death. Truly following Jesus requires following his dying. And what that means is that the gospel is both fruit we enjoy and instructions we follow. It is a message we announce. It is an example we obey. The gospel, where a seed gets buried and produces much fruit, that is our hope because of Jesus' substitutionary death and resurrection, but it is also what we are to live in. You know, and I said, kids, earlier, if you've been listening, there's no reason you can't do this right now for your siblings. There's no reason you can't do this for other people at school, if you go to a school. There's no reason you can't bear much fruit even in serving and dying for what you think you want for your parents, for guests that come over to your house. To say that you are practicing the gospel, to say that you're learning to practice it, doesn't mean that your dying is not producing actual fruit. It just means you're practicing for even bigger deaths later on. There's no magic moment when you grow up just expecting to be served and then you get your driver's license and now you're ready to die for other people. We all need to, no matter what age, no matter what stage of maturity, we start where we are. We start with the deaths we can die, and then we develop and die more and bigger deaths. And this is an idea that will change the world. It already is. We're here right now because of this. I don't know if you're familiar with TED Talks. Get some, at least self-proclaimed expert. They give them 15, 20 minutes to talk about some idea that could be world-changing or life-shaping. Well, there's no TED Talk that can have the fruit that this idea of the gospel can produce. God honors men who give up their lives. The glory goes to those who die. There is no fanfare at death. Oh man, moment by moment. If we could just get a soundtrack and a crowd to clap for us when we get up from the chair and go put the dishes on the table. Oh, way to go! Way to die! If there was a fanfare, maybe that would make it easier. But just because there's no fanfare at your little deaths doesn't mean that there's no big fruit that comes from it. We will either be buried or we will be barren. Those are the options. And by the gospel, we can be buried and see great fruit. Father, again, I said at the beginning in my prayer that only you can make that make sense. In you is where it comes from. So in you, all it does is make sense. It is your nature. And yet our selfish sin, our self-idolatry, the world system caters to us in ways that tie us down, that we can't escape apart from your work, your grace in us. So we ask that you would, even if just little by little, you would make us into those who are glad seeds, knowing our purpose, seeing the future, believing the fruit that you promise will come. All because of the work of your Son, we pray in his name. Amen. There's a reason we have different words in the dictionary for death and recess. There's a reason we have different words in the dictionary for death and vacation. There's a reason we have the word death all by itself in the dictionary. Deserves its own explanation. And death, all that it involves, death is difficult. In nothing I've said this morning so far am I trying to act like death is natural, death is easy, woohoo. Death is difficult, maybe so difficult that as you look at, as you come face to face with the long hand of the clock early in the morning, you look ahead at the day and you say to yourself, I can't do this. We could rephrase it. I can't die this many times. I can't make this many sacrifices. I don't have the time or the strength or the energy or the patience to die as many times as I anticipate I'm going to need to. If you haven't said that, then you probably are not getting why I seem so worked up about this. I get worked up about it because I might have tried out this phrase for myself. I can't do this. You may say it quietly inside your head. That's where I like to keep it. Or you may loudly let it come out of your mouth. But either way, again, the I can't do this, I can't die this many times, either way, in your head or out of your mouth, God hears it and God disagrees. When we say that we can't die, God reminds us that we already have. Now, that's not to say that you've already changed the diaper, but it is to say that you have already died to the self-pity and the self-idolatry that keeps you from wanting to change the diaper for the 47th time. We've had significant potty opportunities at our house, at just our house this past week. And that's an example. I don't know what your example is. That's just an example. You have already died to the sin that keeps you from being able to serve. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Each day we are just living out the death we have already died in Christ. He gave himself for us, and that includes giving us all we need to give ourselves for others. At the communion table, we enjoy the fruits of death. The body and the blood represented in symbolic form here means that Jesus died. We who believe in him, that means that we have died with him. It means that we have fellowship with God, communion with him, and we have fellowship with one another. And it means through this meal, through this fruit of death, he is strengthening us to go and die some more. He is strengthening us to go and die and see more fruit come when we leave the table. If you are a believer, then you obviously are invited to enjoy this fruit and be fed for sake of seeing more fruit later this week. Christ gave himself for us for many reasons, including that we would be delivered from the present evil age. That deliverance, which is a fruit of Christ's death, being delivered from the present evil age doesn't deliver us from present earthly responsibilities. It delivers us from the earthly passions and irritations and sins that prevent us from fulfilling our earthly responsibilities. The good news as you go from here today, if you are in Christ, is that you are free to spend and be spent for others. There is nothing holding you back. Christ has delivered you from every tie and chain to this world's values, every self-serving inclination in the fibers of your being. He has delivered you from that. You are free to spend and be spent for others. But a word of caution, if you go out here planning to die, make sure you bring a big bucket. Because the gospel says those who die will bear much fruit. Take a big bucket. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.